Really appreciated that last song in particular. I think most of us know that Dale was one that wrote that song. Is that right, Dale? Don't want to get anything wrong here, right?
Yep.
And you wrote it during a period in your life where it wasn't the most upbeat. A time of great need and pain and suffering. And I just encourage you, as you listen and as you sing that song, you know, eternal life and a hope secure, what else could I hope for? What else could I want? And that's kind of like what I want to talk about in the message today. Because sometimes there are some things that we want. And if we were able to do what that song says and to realize that we have eternal life and a hope secure, what else could I need? What else could I hope for? If you don't find yourself continually coming back to the cross and reminding yourself frequently of the blood of Christ and the sins that have been washed away and the great sacrifice that accomplished for you peace with God for all eternity, then you're probably not doing very well. So my desire this morning is that we would find if there are some things in our life that we're wanting more than Christ, maybe something that we're striving after that causes us not to be content with the circumstance or situation that we find ourselves in. You can go, Dale, if you need to. I don't need you anymore. You just go. Go away. Read some books. My wife and I actually had a tough week this week. There's a procedure that was invented that had the ability to relieve headaches, and this was now the second time that we actually had this procedure done on her, which it's basically something like a long Q-tip, very flexible, that they end up shoving back into her nasal passages. And you have, each one of us has like a cluster of nerves right behind our eye, right behind our nose cavity area, in which that if you can numb those nerves, if you can deaden them somehow, so many people are finding relief from this procedure. So last week we ended up going in and the procedure worked for about an hour and a half, and for whatever reasons it didn't last. And so this time we went in to see if it could be done differently, and this time it didn't even bring any relief. So so in our house we're chewing on Dale's song, you know, reminding ourselves what's really important and what's really secure and what's really eternal, and we really do have a hope that goes beyond anything, a hope that transcends any healing that we think that we need. We don't really need healing. We've already been healed in our soul. I don't say these things lightly. I've personally experienced that, and I know Dale has testified to this as well, that even in the toughest times of pain, Christ will meet you where you're at. I remember getting my back surgery done, where they ended up, remember in my car accident, what ended up happening is I got what was called a flat back. So they ended up taking out the curvature in my spine because I had broken some vertebrae or whatever happened. And so they ended up putting Harrington rods in, and what they ended up doing is taking out my curvature. So later on, you know, fast forward 15 years down the road, I'm cutting meat, and what's happening to me is that because my curvature is gone, my whole back is pushing me forward. And so I'm constantly having to push back on my back, on these rods. And after a while, it starts to ache. So I ended up having them take out the Harrington rods, and that didn't work. The doctor said it probably wouldn't work because it's kind of like taking rebar out of concrete. You know, it just doesn't, that's not going to help. But there was a second procedure in which I went to go see a specialist. His name is Dr. Wagner. Cool guy, elderly gentleman, guy teaches, invented this procedure. But anyway, the procedure was, I remember the first time sitting down and talking with him, he said, what we're going to do is we're going to cut your spine like a tree trunk. What? Yeah, we're going to go ahead and cut your spine like a tree trunk, make a wedge in it, and then we'll close that wedge, and then that'll give you about a 35, 36 degree angle back in your spine. And you know what? By the way, we're going to have to go through your side, and it's going to lay you up for a year. And so that just scared me. I didn't want to do it. So a couple years passed, and finally I'd gotten to a point where I had to have it done. So I ended up going in, and the procedure happens. He comes out that evening and says, I don't know what it was, but it seemed like something was guiding my hands during the surgery, because this has never happened before. Everything went perfectly, like according to clockwork. So I told him, you know, I had lots of people praying for me, and I knew this was back in 2002, I think. However, my story is about pain. When I came out of that surgery, I had an epidural, and no pain. Can you imagine having your spine reshaped, and you're coming out of the surgery, it's nothing. You sure you did the operation? You know, I'm wondering if it was worth the money that I spent. But lo and behold, he did do the surgery. And I knew it because about 2 o'clock in the morning, there was the nurse that took that evening shift ended up not knowing very much English, and she let my epidural run out. And if you know anything about running out of an epidural, probably just me and a few of the ladies in the room, right? We've experienced epidurals. Because you have epidurals when you have children. I wasn't having a children, but anyway. So I'm laying in this bed, and I wake up, and I'm in sheer agony. More agony than I've ever been in before in my life. And I'm screaming. I'm actually holding on to the bar of this bed, and I can't let go. And I call for the nurse, and the nurse comes in and saying, what's going on? What's wrong? And I said, I'm in so much pain. And she said, oh, I know. Your epidural ran out. And I said, can't you give me a shot? Can't you give me something? I can't give you anything until the doctor comes in at 7 o'clock in the morning. Now, the reason why I tell that story is because I remember the hours not slipping by very quickly. But there was a peace, and there was something that got me through that night that was supernatural. When I finally got back to church, I realized that there was a sister that was woken up at 2 o'clock in the morning and just started praying for me. She knew that there was something going on. And that always touches my heart because God's using the pain for something. And you know that His desire is always that we will trust Him more. Will I love you only if you give me this healing? Will I love you only if you take away this pain? When you've gone through great amounts of pain and suffering, and you come through it on the other side, loving your Lord even more, something something great is happening in your life. Now apply that to your circumstances today. Sometimes we think we suffer more than we do suffer. You know? If you think that you're suffering a lot, you know, just turn on something and watch a third world country for a few minutes. And you'll get a taste of what real suffering is like. But our God is sufficient, whether it's in Swedish hospital or whether it's in Cambodia. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is a hope that is secure. What else can we really ever hope for besides Him? And that's my hope for you this morning, is that you would find Him to be your true hope. But pray for my wife, because she's very disappointed, and I know that God has something this designed for her. Like I said last week, I don't think that sometimes as Christians we should necessarily be praying for the healing. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for the healing. But it's way more important that the person find the healer and find Him to be sufficient. When the Apostle Paul prayed, he prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of the will of Christ, to know Him. He said, that's the answer. Let's pray. Father God, as we jump into this sermon, I pray that You would encourage our hearts and knit our hearts together. For Lord, we need You. We are desperate for You. And Father, would You help us to even find that we are in need of one another, to be interdependent, to be an encouragement, and to speak truth and love to one another. So God, teach us this morning. And I pray that You would meet my wife where she's at right now, and that You would breathe encouragement into her mind and her heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of silly last week, I think, but talked about truth, and I didn't even get to give you the definition of truth. So before I forget, let's go ahead and do that. Truth, quite frankly, very simply, means reality. Truth is what is really real. Truth is that which is factual and upright. Truth is that which is true, sure, reliable, and dependable. Truth is what is really real. It's the unveiled reality. And the truth that I'm talking about is the truth that is even true whether you believe it or not. There is a true truth, like C.S. Lewis would say, whether it's absolute in all cases. What's beautiful about this is that when we talk about truth, we're not talking about a set of doctrines or teachings that we find even in the Scriptures. Because remember, Jesus clearly lays out for us that He is the truth. Where He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Me. Now, what's extremely cool about this is that, remember, Buddha would say that He would point you the way to truth. Jesus comes upon the scene and He says, I am the truth. To understand reality and the way things ought to be, you need to look to Me. Now, what this does is it brings a person to a crossroads. Either He is the truth. Everything, every true truth finds its way back into Him. He is the one who spoke and everything comes into existence. He's the whole reason why, the reason why we don't lie is because when you follow it back to the truth doesn't lie. God is love. That's why love is a virtue. It all finds its essence back in Him. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And for one individual to say that about himself, can you imagine if I were to stand up here and say, I am the truth, I am the life. You'd laugh. Jesus said these things, and this wasn't the most outlandish thing He said. Now, the reason I talk about this, beloved, is because when we go out into society, you are going to constantly be bombarded with this roadblock where people are saying, I accept Jesus as a teacher, but I don't accept Him as God. And you have to be able to stand firm. You have to decide once and for all, is Jesus Christ the truth? Is He the reality? In other words, if you're not believing in Jesus Christ as the truth, then you're believing in insanity. Once you come to those conclusions, you begin to see people who don't have the truth in a different way. You begin to see that they're not living in reality. They're living in a place of insanity. They're living in a place of blindness. And because you possess the truth, no wonder we're now truth bearers. We get to speak reality in the midst of chaos and darkness. Notice what it says about truth in Romans chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now read the definition of truth into this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress what is really real, what is really truth. And they do it in unrighteousness. And then he describes what is the truth. Verse 19, that which is known about God. They suppress that which is known about God in their life. And as a result, the wrath of God is coming. And not only is the wrath coming because men suppress reality, but because God has actually made it evident within each person that He exists. And in the end, when a person is separated from God for all eternity, when he is sent to the lake of fire, it is because that innate understanding that there is a God has continually been suppressed and denied and squashed in a person's life to the point that they say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Even though God is continually convicting and showing them that He is real, that He is true. Well, what do they exchange God for? Romans 1:25 says it. For they exchanged the truth of God, the reality of God, for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we got two things on the horizon right now. One is reality and truth. The other is lie and deception. And I thought it would do us good for us just to remember the meta-narrative. Remember, meta-narrative just means the big story. What is the big story? It's important to remember the big story, even daily. Because it goes like this. I have my little story where I see a little window of time, right? I got my context, I got my people that I run into, my spheres of influence, but my sight is very limited. When I make this little life of mine all about me, and I don't fit my little life into his big story of history, I'm totally out of whack. As a matter of fact, I'm living in insanity. Because I think it's all about me. You know what I mean? Instead of saying, well, because so-and-so did this to me, they wronged me. How dare them do that? Why, I better get them back, or I'll withhold my love for them, or I'll withhold grace from them. But then when you remember, wait a second, my life, my little eensy-weensy teensy life fits into his bigger story. And either my life is going to bring glory and honor to him and reveal what is really real and true to other people, or it will totally mar his image, especially if I dig in my heels and I live in a selfish manner. So let's remember the meta-narrative. What is really happening around us? Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember how he did it. He speaks, let there be light, and there's light. We've talked about this before. What I want to remind us, and I've spoken about this before, is that, remember, Scripture says that there was a way things were before God created. And it says that the world was formless. The word formless means unreality. It's chaos. It's there's no shape or form to it. It's also, remember it says that it's void. Void means it's meaningless and it's empty. So the world was formless and void. And then it says, and darkness crept over the surface of the deep. That word darkness in the Hebrew means obscurity, unable to see. What do we need right here? When you think of something that's formless and void, it's chaos and it's meaningless, it's empty, it's obscure, you can't really see it. What do you need? Let there be light. That's right. So check this out. God has this chaotic matter, darkness, meaninglessness. It's void, empty. And then he speaks into it, and watch what happens. He speaks and he speaks the word, and let there be light, and reality and truth, and what happens? Order always happens. Instead of formlessness, now we have order and truth. Instead of things being void, now we have purpose, and it's complete in the creation. Instead of there being darkness and obscurity, now there's light and clarity, and where God says, and it is good. It is good. He didn't say it was good in the chaos, in the darkness, in the void, in the meaninglessness. He said it's good after he spoke. And design and purpose and everything comes into existence. Now this is important because it has everything to do with our mission in life, beloved. We live now in a world that is formless and void, and darkness has settled over the land. And in a similar fashion, because we possess the uniqueness and the power and the majesty of Christ himself, he has now called us as his ambassadors to speak truth into the chaos, just like he did in creation. So So when we compare these things, you got God's voice, where you have truth and reality. You have God's voice and His Word. It creates, it brings forth life. It brings design, order, light, glory, goodness, blessing, freedom, relationship, humility, love. It heals and it restores. But we know that it doesn't end there. You know, this is heaven. What's interesting is that this is the way things were before the fall, right? But this is heaven. But when the fall of man comes and Adam and Eve, instead of listening to the voice of God, they end up listening to the serpent. What that ushered in was lies and unreality. And instead of life, now things are being destroyed and there's death and there's confusion and chaos and darkness and obscurity. Evil, which is everything of rebelling against God, and evil is not listening to His commands. Evil is not, remember, God creates us. This is evil right here. That's evil. As a matter of fact, when you live a life like that, you're going to find that it's worthless, and it's obscure, and it's void, and it's meaningless, and it's dark. Satan's voice brings forth bondage and enmity and pride and hate. And His words bring wounds, and it divides. It always does. And Adam was tested. He knew that God confronted the void and the formlessness and the chaos and the darkness by using His spoken word, which brought forth truth and reality and design and order and light and goodness. Can I just fast forward 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years where Jesus comes upon the scene and He's in the wilderness and Satan comes up to Him, and what does He do? He speaks the Word of God, reality, truth into that chaos. So don't you think for one second that that is not your, that should be your main staple in life. That's how you should operate. What does the Word of God have to say about this situation? And if you don't have that, you're living in chaos. You have to be. Because it's the Word of God that brings forth reality and clarity and light and goodness into situations. Now Adam had the opportunity to mimic God. Satan creeps in. There's chaos happening. God has already instructed Adam to keep the garden, to guard the garden, to cultivate the garden. And what does Adam do? Remember last week? He remained silent. And this is where I introduced to us the book, The Silence of Adam by Larry Crabb. But notice the whole title here. I don't know if you can read it, but it says, God calls men to move beyond the silence of Adam, becoming men of courage in a world of chaos. It's a long title, huh? It's a good title. Last week I said that this is probably one of the most fundamental, sinful stages that we have in our society that causes us to not be able to move forward. Crabb states, Adam, the first man, sinned in the garden by remaining passive and silent when confronted with temptation. Ever since, men have followed in Adam's passive, sinful footsteps. And then we ask this question, do I have what it takes to do what a real man is called by God to do? Hopefully by this point you understand that to be a real man is to be able to understand the real God and understand His real words, and those real words have actually done a real change within you to the point that you really make an impact for Him. As we saw last week, my father didn't have the greatest influence in my life. He never did demonstrate the principle of speaking the truth in love. I haven't even defined the word love yet. The word love that we're using here, which is found in Ephesians 4, is the word agape. And remember, agape means to do God's highest best for another person, regardless of how they treat you. This is the type of love where you give grace and benevolence to this person, even though they don't deserve it. Even if they slap you in the face, you minister to them. Ministering means serviceable labor for the benefit of another. So when you are ministering in love and you're doing things for others, but you're always wanting that thank you back, or you're ministering to others and you're loving God or loving others on behalf of God, but you need something from another person, otherwise it doesn't make you happy, it kind of cancels out that real love, you know what I mean? Because the love that we're talking about is a sacrificial love. It's a love that does what's best, regardless of if you respond to me or not. I'm still going to do what's best for you. If I think that you are lost and you need to know Christ and I can see that you are blind, I'm going to try to wake you up so that you understand that where you are at in life. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. A love that takes risks. Because you know you're going to be unpopular. Ministry that is always serving and giving to others. You don't need to be served back. You don't need that back. As a matter of fact, when you get it back, it really starts messing with our heads. One of the best things that I went through as a pastor was to minister to people that I thought knew me and turn their back, but to not be on the other side with bitterness. Even though people didn't give you the benefit of the doubt or try to find out what your heart really was, you can still love them. Because remember, when we come to the cross and you receive forgiveness, and you receive it all there. And the hope is really secure, like Dale said. Christ takes your debt that you couldn't pay, but then he says, okay, I'm going to take this debt, but I want you to do something now. I want you to love others like I've loved you. That's the only debt you have to owe now. Now you just go love people. I have freed you out of darkness. I have placed you into my marvelous light. Now you go love people. You don't need anything from them. You don't need them to be thankful to you. You just love them. And as a matter of fact, if they're not thankful to you and you continue to love them, guess what's happening? You're being conformed into the image of Christ himself. That's pretty cool. You know that it takes suffering to be transformed into the image of Christ? Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We're silly to think that we can avoid suffering somehow. My dad was angry. He fumed a lot. He was distant. He was aloof. He checked out. He was gentle, but he was jittery. He was nice, but he was nervous. He was kind, but he was crabby. Benevolent, but bothered. He was driven in his occupation, but disinterested in his family. As a matter of fact, you could say that his job had become his idol, and that's where he got his self-worth and his identity. And that's the whole reason why his world collapsed around him when he finally retired. Oh, how I remember him talking about, man, when I retire, I want to have an ice cream cart, and I want to go around. I want to have a little ice cream shop, a little candy shop. And I remember him getting bubbly about talking about this stuff. And then when he retired, everything just deflated. He rapidly ran to alcohol, which he never drank anything in his life. He drank so much that it actually changed the way he looked. He was always drunk, trying to check out from life. His relationship to my mom, he was passive, he was weak. But when she wasn't around, he was very quick to complain. And we lost a lot of respect for him because of these things. If I were to boil down his life into one of two categories, I would say that he believed this. This didn't characterize his life. I didn't see life. I didn't see God's glory. I didn't see a light there. I didn't see a continual goodness. I didn't see a true humility or a love. His words didn't heal. The things that he did didn't restore. Instead, you could say that he actually had enmity. You could tell he was in great bondage. I would say that his life described, if you were to describe it, would be of darkness and obscurity and confusion and chaos. You know what I'm talking about? But if you asked him if he was a Christian, he would say yes. There's something about us when the light of Christ indwells you, you're not the same. Something has happened. Scripture even says that when you have been born again, you will know it. You will know it. I love Paul Washer's explanation on this. He said, you know, sometimes people will say, yeah, I came to Christ, but you can't find any evidence. And he said, it's kind of like this. What would we think about the guy who got on the freeway and he ended up telling this story to you. He said, I was on the freeway and I got out of my car and I stepped out onto the freeway and I looked down the highway and I was hit by a semi-truck going 70 miles an hour. Just straight on. We say, there's no way. There's no bruising, there's no scrapes, there's no scars. What are you talking about? There's no broken bones. You'd see some evidence. And then Washer says this, how much more when we have an encounter with the living God? How much more? Where there's something that happens inside where you're changed. And you're not going to go back to that way. You're going to struggle back and forth because your flesh is still here in this world of chaos, but you're not going back. You have a new power that's not your own. You begin to understand the scriptures. You even begin to understand God because He wills it so. And this was the transformation that happened in my life. However, I'm foolish to think that my dad's example didn't affect me, because it does. One of the greatest things that I struggle with now are lies that I have learned to believe about myself. And I wanted to talk about a few of these lies, and maybe you can identify. Now, I'm sure that you guys could have your own separate list here. Here's the lies that I believed. And sometimes they creep in and I still believe them. Because it's not what you say that you believe, what you believe, but it's your actions. You can always tell by how a person acts what they really believe. The first lie, you're not significant. You know that I was adopted when I was young, still don't know who my parents are. And as a result of growing up in my household, my parents had nothing to do with me. They didn't come to my games. They just weren't involved. So I picked up on that. I'm not very significant. And so what that does is it makes me think I'm a burden and a bother. You might find this hard to believe, but I think that I'm a burden and a bother to many of you. There's been times where God will say, call so-and-so, and I won't do it. I don't want to bother you. I don't want to burden you. This gets worse. Because when you start with, I'm not significant, and you start feeling you're a burden and a bother, that's the negative bondage. Well, here's the blind bondage. When you work its way over, you're not significant, therefore I must be a burden and a bother, therefore I must become significant. I must become valuable. And therefore, I'm blind now, and I need you to show me that I'm valuable. And this is why baseball was such a huge thing for me, because this is where I got my kudos. It drove me into the ground. This is what drove me into the ground when I was cutting meat, because I didn't want people to feel like they're, oh, we got to work with that one legger. He only goes half the speed. No, I want them to know that I am significant, that I am valuable, that when I show up, the cavalry has arrived. You know what I mean? But this is blindness. This isn't loving people. This isn't thinking of others as more important than yourself. This is thinking of yourself. But you're blind to it. Another lie is that you're not acceptable. That I'm a defective disappointment. Man, I really felt this after my leg was gone and I was heading back to high school in a body jacket with a colostomy bag. Have you ever had a colostomy bag before? Trying to manage these colostomy bags in a classroom is not fun. My friends would actually have fun with it at times. Kids, if you don't know what a colostomy bag is, you can ask your parents when you get home. Maybe they will demonstrate it for you. But I remember going back. I am now 3 inches taller, 2 inches taller than I was when I went in. I went in August 29th, 1986. And I came out January 1st, I think it was, somewhere around there. And I went from 5'10 to 6 foot. Because remember, they took out the curvature in the spine. So I'm this tall, lanky kid, and I've lost 40 pounds, and I just got this new leg, which I don't even know how to walk on it yet, and I'm in this body jacket, in this colostomy bag, and I just look hideous. And to go back to school like that for the first time was hard. And I felt very much like a defective disappointment. I knew my coaches had things in mind and in store for me that year. I knew that my parents had certain aspirations. So the lie is, I'm not acceptable, I'm a defective disappointment, therefore I must become acceptable. So I find different ways to be acceptable. So I went from a jock who never drank, never did drugs, never smoked, to fitting in with that crowd, the party crowd. It was easy. As a matter of fact, the jock, now becoming part of the party crowd, was easy to become the popular one of the party crowd. Especially when you have a Corvette now. And all of this is blindness. Because I've started with a lie, I'm not acceptable. I'm not significant, I'm not acceptable, I'm a defective disappointment, therefore I need people to value me, and I need them to accept me. Man, that will drive you into the ground right there. Many people lose it on those two in life, and they never recover. Because they're so desperately wanting to have acceptance from other people. Did you think just for a second that it just might be God's grace that you aren't accepted by people? So you can start learning to be dependent on God, on Christ alone. That's the best place you could ever be anyway. But that's reality. We're prone to want to live in chaos and insanity and darkness. Respectable. You're not respectable. Therefore, I must be incompetent and despised. Therefore, I need to find respect. I must become respectable. This was a big one in my marriage. Boy, I tell you. It wasn't too hard to get respect in school. As a matter of fact, people felt sorry for me. I just skated through high school, didn't do my work. The teachers just kind of gave it to me, you know. But when I got married, and coming out of a life of pornography and premarital relationships, now going into a marriage. Yes, a newborn Christian, but to learn not to lust after my wife, but to love my wife, you know, to do its best, to do its best for her, to die to myself, put my desires on hold so that I can encourage her and love her so that she can see Christ in me. Man, that's all a process. But I remember there being a time where she just was not going to respect me. And I got to a point where I tried to do everything to bend over backwards to gain her respect for me, but it wasn't going to happen. And finally, the Lord said, "Hey, Dan, you don't need that respect. You're mine. I've accepted you. You're valuable to me. Now go love your wife, regardless of how she treats you." So when I continued with that attitude, we'd start to get in a fight again, and now I would start to pull away and pray that God would make my heart right. She's coming at me disrespectfully, probably because of something that I've done or not done, but I'm not going to react anymore. Guess what happened? My wife respects me more today than she ever has. But it's because I had to be willing to give it up. You know, maybe there is some truth in here. You're not significant, acceptable, respectable, valuable, or lovable in and of yourself. But if you have Christ, you're significant, acceptable, respectable, valuable, and lovable. When you are in Christ and He loves you the way that He does, what else do you need? What else could we hope for? Last two, there was the lie of feeling that I'm not valuable, worthless, and unimportant. Therefore, I must become valuable. The lie, I'm not lovable, unwanted, and forsaken. Therefore, I need to prove that I'm lovable. And the reason why I bring these up, beloved, is because something happened. God didn't leave us in the darkness. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 9, this is a prophecy that says that there's one who's coming, and it's going to be on the side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is what it says in verse 2, chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You know where Jesus did most of his miracles and teachings? Galilee. So 500 some years earlier written, Isaiah writes this down and says, Galilee, watch out. There's going to be one, and he is going to be the light of the world. And look what happens. In John 1 through 9, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We're talking about the Creator of life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I don't like that word comprehend. The word in the Greek is the word katalambano, which means to attain it with eagerness, to lay hold of it. It says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all who might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which comes into the world, enlightens every man. I love this word, enlighten, because it means to bring light, to shine light upon, to illuminate, to apocalypto, to take the lid off, to disclose. Now something happens when we come to Christ, and this is what we find, and then I'll close. This is who we become. Talk about significance. Talk about acceptance. Talk about all those things. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. My prayer for each of us is that we would be able to answer this question. Do I have what it takes to do what a real man is called by God to do? And the reason why we answer yes isn't because of something that's within us, but because of Christ in whom we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we contemplate these things, as we even allow you to examine our life right now to see if we are living in light or darkness, chaos or order, are you our master? Would others be able to see the evidence and the change? So, Father, would you encourage those of us who need to be encouraged? Will you humble those of us who are walking in pride? And, Father, may it all be so for your glory. Unite us as one, so that we might become a people of your own possession that you can use in amazing ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.